2 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we begin today. However, I do want to notice one or two things in 1 Corinthians, but let's read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 first of all. You may want to take notes. I'm going to give you some outlines and some things like that. That it'll be hard to remember. At least I couldn't remember them unless I had a pencil and wrote them down. I remember when I was just a boy growing up, I was always encouraged to take notes in meeting, and that was a real help to me. And I suppose maybe I might even have some of those notes yet. And I still take notes when there's something that I especially want to remember. So maybe you boys and girls will want to take notes too. We're going to study God's Word together. We want to try to go through this book of 2 Corinthians while we're here, if possible. And we want to learn some practical lessons from it, as well as some precious things about our God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Reading from the King James Version, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, under the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Now, Achaia is that south part of what we know as Greece today. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, or the Father of compassions, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation, that is, your comfort and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation or the comfort. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation, now that's an old English word, that means our way of life, in the world and more abundantly to your word. I think that's as far as we'll read in the chapter this morning. We'll no doubt not be able to cover even that much of this chapter because we want to try to give an exposition of the passage as we go. But in 1 Corinthians, the very first chapter, we have Paul writing the first letter to this church at Corinth, and he said, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, and to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, there are two or three things we want to notice here. Paul writes to the church. This is a called out company of people, a people called out from the rest of the people of the world. That's what the word literally means. And a church is not a building, of course, as you know. A church is a company of people gathered together. And in this case, a group of people saved by the grace of God, sanctified, it says, that is set apart to God in Christ Jesus, called saints, that is called set apart ones, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So this book comes right down to us today, doesn't it? We are a company of believers that God has called out from the world to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathering together in His name, set apart to Him. We love Him. He loved us and gave Himself for us. And we love Him with all our hearts. And because we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, we are one in Christ, one family, as it were, in Christ. Not only are we a family meeting together as a local assembly, but we are members of that wider family of God, that universal church or assembly, which has never been together in one place and will never be together in one place until the Lord calls all His people home to heaven to be with Himself. So we're a part of the family of God, and when we meet other true believers, we're brothers and sisters with them, aren't we? Well, let's go now to 2 Corinthians, and we want to, first of all, notice a few general things. In 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians was written shortly after 1 Corinthians, perhaps in A.D. 56, from Macedonia, which is farther north than Greece. And between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians was the riot in Ephesus, which we have recorded in Acts chapter 19, and apparently some of the darkest times of Paul's life until he was shut up in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome. Some of the darkest times of Paul's life were between the writings of these two letters. And one of the things that made this time such a difficult time in Paul's life was the fact that a number of men, we don't know how many, had arisen in Corinth and found a place among the saints there who were attacking the apostleship of Paul. They were attacking his character. They were attacking him personally, and they were attacking his teaching and trying to discredit him and get followers for themselves. A dreadful thing, because Paul was an apostle, and we'll go into that just a little bit later, called by God, made such by God and not by man. Now, first of all, I want to give you just a little outline, a very simple one, of the book of 2 Corinthians. I like to call the book the handbook of the servant of Christ. Now, who are servants of Christ? Well, if you're a born-again believer, if you're truly saved by the grace of God, you are a servant of Christ. You ought to be. if you're not. And so it's your handbook to help you to know how to better serve our Lord Jesus Christ. This includes men and women, young people, whoever belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ has the privilege and responsibility of serving Him. The first and second chapters, grace to be helped and to help others. Chapters 3-7, grace to serve. Chapters 8 and 9, grace to share. Chapters 10-13, grace to submit. Maybe that's the hardest, especially in the day in which we live. We need grace to receive help ourselves, and then in turn to be able to help others. We need grace to serve, grace to share, and grace to submit. And the grace of God is abundant for all these things. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, a key verse, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. That's a beautiful verse. There are depths of meaning to that verse. You'll have to meditate upon that verse. Another key verse, chapter 2 and verse 14, the clause, always triumphant in Christ. And God would have us to be triumphing in our Lord Jesus Christ. God would lead us in triumph in Christ. And then another key verse, chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. We have confidence. That's one of the words of this book, confidence. Not that we are competent to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. Synonyms, sufficiency, adequacy. We're not sufficient to claim anything for ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. And so in chapter 9 and verse 8, we have another clause, sufficient for and abounding in, using two different versions, every good work. And may God grant that you and I may be sufficient for and abounding in every good work. Oh, what a privilege we have to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, to consider ourselves as bond slaves of Jesus Christ in this world in which we live. Now, this letter, because these epistles are letters, you know, is an intensely personal and moving letter. It shows Paul's strong love for the Corinthians, the love of Christ flowing out to the Corinthians through Paul himself. And you and I have that privilege of letting the love of Christ flow out from us to others. Would you like that to be true of your life, every day of your life? What a goal, what an ambition. To so be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and so be so close to Him that His love would flow from you out to others around you. Paul had a burning zeal for the glory of God. And it's well that we should be zealous. For the glory of God. What higher goal, what higher thing to be zealous for than the glory of God? There is no other. And Paul's passionate loyalty to the truth of the Word of God. And these days in which we live, we need the truth. There's so much error everywhere. Christendom is splintered up religiously into a multitude of sects and denominations and groups and so on and so on, as is all the world. Some of them have some truth and some error. Oh, that the Lord would help us to search the Scriptures so that we might have, like Paul, a passionate loyalty to the truth of God as revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, and that we might not be teaching or holding error, but that we might have the truth. We need the truth today. Not only love, but the truth. There's a balance in the Scriptures of love and truth. Truth without love? Oh, how cold and hard and cruel and unyielding it is. Love without truth? Oh, how wishy-washy. Kind of a syrupy sort of a thing. Sticky all over. Without any real substance. We need a proper balance between truth and love. And in another place, Paul said, speaking the truth in love. There's the balance. And the Apostle John is often called the Apostle of Love, but the Apostle John was one who stressed the truth, perhaps more than anybody else. As a matter of fact, we have the quotation so often, God is love. But do you realize that when John wrote his first letter, 1 John, early in the book, the very fifth verse of the book, he said, God is light. And you read and read and read until you get way over in the middle of the fourth chapter before you read, God is love. God is first of all light. That's the truth. And people are afraid of the truth. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so they hesitate to come to the light. They're afraid that their evil deeds might be exposed. They tell us that we should turn lights on around our house if we live in a neighborhood where there's vandalism and thieves and so on. Put lots of light around. People who do things like that are afraid of the light, apparently. That's what the Scripture says in John chapter 3. But those who do what is right, those who have the truth, don't have to be afraid of coming to the light, do they? God is light, yes, and God is love. Now, these false teachers that had come to Corinth were trying to corrupt the truth of God, the glory of God, and the love of Christ. And so the people who would serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Now beginning, it's nice to see how in those days when you wrote a letter, the first thing you did was put down your name. People who knew the letter was coming from. We got one like that the other day. It was on a form that the Honeywell Company up in Minneapolis uses for their correspondence, and the first thing it had on it was who was writing it. The next thing, to whom it was written, and so on. And I was kind of interested. It was kind of interesting to see that. But Paul is, first of all, says he's an apostle. An apostle of Christ Jesus, properly. That's the order of those two words. Paul usually used that order, Christ Jesus. Paul first became acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ after he was risen and glorified on the road to Damascus. And so he usually uses that order, Christ Jesus, the exalted one who came to this earth in humiliation to die for the sins of the world. And then he says he's an apostle by the will of God. Now, the word apostle, and I want to take time to explain this just a little bit, because there's a lot of confusion today in Christendom. There are some who would teach us that we should have apostles today. Well, not in the strict scriptural sense. An apostle, loosely, is just one sent forth. So you might say, well, a missionary is an apostle. In that sense, yes. But not in the strict scriptural sense, the way it's used. Now, it's used of the Lord Jesus in his relation to God. And it's used of the 12 chosen by the Lord for special training while he was here upon earth. And, of course, one of them was a traitor, Judas Iscariot, who fell from his place that he might have had because he never acknowledged Jesus as Lord. And he went to his own place. He went to hell, to a lost eternity. Now, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 22, and maybe we should look at that because, when we were a short time in Canyon City, Colorado, one Sunday a young man came to the meeting with us, and after the meeting he tackled me on this, and he said, "Do you have apostles?" And he proceeded to let me know that he was an apostle, and so on. Acts 1:22, beginning from verse 21. Therefore, it was necessary to choose one of the men who had been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So here, what Peter is using is those who had accompanied the Lord on earth were to be apostles. Now, Paul saw the Lord Jesus later, as we said, after he had risen from the dead and ascended back to heaven. He was not with the 12 during the time of the Lord's earthly ministry, but he was commissioned directly by the Lord Jesus himself after his ascension to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he was an apostle made so by the will of God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, as he states in this passage and several other passages. Now, the word also in those days had a wider reference, such as to Barnabas and Epaphroditus and others. But by and large, the word apostle is reserved to those first ones who had seen the Lord Jesus and been directly commissioned by him to serve him. Now, again, it's written to the church of God, which is in Corinth. That called out company of believers in Corinth. They may have met in several different locations for the breaking of bread, remember the Lord, for prayer, for fellowship, for the teaching of the word, and so on. But they were looked upon by God as being one. And so he says, to the church of God, the called out a company of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout all of that southern part of Greece, Achaia. And then grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, we couldn't get along without the grace of God. God's riches at Christ's expense, God's unmerited favor. God seems to just open to us His great storehouse of goodies and says, help yourself. It's all yours. Take all you can. You'll never exhaust the supply. You ever been down to the ocean? You ever worried when your little boy was using a bucket, taking water out of the ocean, that he might drain it dry? An absurd thought, isn't it? The ocean would be drained dry long before the grace of God would be exhausted. He says, help yourself. There's grace abundant for you, for everything, for all your life, and for everybody else. Oh, our God is so unlimited. He's unlimited in His knowledge and wisdom. Our God is unlimited in His power, and He's unlimited in His presence. He's always with you everywhere, as He is always with everybody else in the world. You can't get away from Him. What a wonderful God we have. Grace. And it's because of His grace that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we may have every day of our lives the peace of God which passes all understanding. Now, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, compassions, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. I like that word, troubles. So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And so this first chapter tells us how God helps us so that we can help others. He's called the Father of compassions in this verse. He's also called the Father of glory in Ephesians 1:7, and the Father of spirits in Hebrews 12:9, and the Father of lights in James 1:7. But here He's the Father of compassions, mercies, and the God of all comfort. And in 1 Peter 5:10, He's called the God of all grace. So we have that word grace again. And these are God's monopolies, as it were. And even the Trinity is engaged in helping us. And why do I use that word, helping us? Because that's what the word translated comfort is. That's what it means. It comes from a Greek word which means to call to one's side or to one's aid. And so He's the God of all comfort, the one who comes to our aid, the one who is always with us to help us. His Holy Spirit dwells within us to help us. You know, in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, our Lord Jesus said that He was going to send another comforter. And the word He used for another is another just like me. There are two words in the Greek, another of a different kind and another just like. And in this case, another just like me. I'm going to send another one just like me to come to your aid. And it's a similar word to what we have used here. So we have living in us, when we're born of God, another helper of the same kind, the Spirit of God. Trouble. There's lots of trouble in this world. We experience trouble. You don't have to be very old before you have trouble. There isn't a boy or a girl in this room that hasn't had trouble of some kind, nor a man or a woman. And the older we get, the more conscious of the fact we are that we have troubles in this world, tribulations, troubles. The word is a word which means inward pressure and anxiety, anything that burdens the spirit, afflictions of any kind, including persecution. And we suffer persecution if we live for Christ. You will in school, as I did. Sometimes it's pretty hard to be the only one, and the rest. Well, I'll just tell you a little short one tonight, and it seems that back in the old days, you know, when I was a boy, things were different than they are now. We didn't have any electricity, and we didn't have any indoor plumbing, and life was pretty simple. We didn't have any refrigerators. We didn't even have a spring house at our place, but a lot of the farms had a spring coming out of the hillside, good, cold, fresh water. And they built a house right there where the spring came out of the side of the hill. And that water was so nice and cool that they had a place that they could take their cream and their butter and their milk, and they could put it there and keep it cool. And then when because they didn't have a refrigerator, see? Well, it seems that down in this spring house, that there was a crock of cream. You know what a crock is, straight sides. A crock of cream, good thick cream. Been skimmed off the milk. See, you didn't have the modern homogenized milk like we have today where you can't get any cream off of it. Had the kind of milk where cream comes to the top, and you had a nice thick layer of cream on the top of that milk. The more you skim that off, and you put it in the cream crock and let it set a little while, and when you wanted whipped cream, you go get some of that cream, and it's nice and cool, and you'd whip it up and make good whipped cream, put a little sugar with it, and put it over your strawberries and your raspberries and anything else you wanted it on, peaches and so on. Make you hungry to think about it, doesn't it? And you could even make ice cream if you wanted. We did when I was a boy. We used to have the old kind that, you know, you cranked like this and you got your exercise. And after you'd had enough exercise and your arm got so tired and it just got so hard you couldn't turn it at all anymore, well, it was ready then to open up, and was that ever good. I've never tasted any ice cream from a store that was as good as that ice cream. Of course, maybe that's just because I was young and hungry in those days, which I'm still hungry, of course. And then they made butter out of it. It's all great. But it seems that this cream crock was sitting there in the spring house, and there were some frogs got in that spring house, you know, around the water, and a couple frogs jumped up on the edge of that cream crock, sat there croaking away, and one of them fell in the cream, and he just promptly sunk to the bottom and croaked. Well, the other frog, he was thinking, "No, well, look, I didn't fall in. That other guy fell in, but I didn't." And he was standing there real proud on the edge of the crock, and he fell in. But he was a pretty energetic fella, and he decided he wasn't going to croak without a fight anyhow. So he began to fight and thrash and paddle around, and he was trying to get out of that cream crock, and he couldn't get out. Pretty soon he was sitting on a cake of butter. And he just felt fine. And the other guy was down the bottom dead. Of course, we always have to have a moral to our stories, don't we? So there's a moral to that story. You know, the cream of the Word of God is thick enough. But some of us just don't take the trouble to do any digging, to do any studying, to do any thought and meditating on the Bible and what God said. And so we just, well, croak, I guess. And other people decide that if God has been pleased to reveal His mind in the medium of words, 66 books between the covers of this Bible that we are going to study and dig and think and meditate and let God teach us. And we find that we're sitting on a rich cake of butter, more than we can ever eat in all our lives. Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians. And we're still in chapter 1, and I don't know how long we'll be there. Seems like the clock always goes faster than I do. And I want to say tonight, if you have any questions or suggestions as we go along, please feel free. Just want to read just a little bit now tonight, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies or compassions, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, look, there are people around us in the world that desperately need help. There are brothers and sisters in Christ right in this assembly that need help. I don't know you very well, but I can say that, I think, with confidence. I know there are times I need help more than you'd think. And so, Paul is praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion. Compassion. That's a wonderful word, isn't it? That's a feeling for others. A real deep heart feeling for others. You like people that really care, don't you? The Father of compassions. And then the God of all comfort. And this morning we noticed that that word comfort is a wide, a broad word that takes in all kinds of help. And whatever kind of help you and I need, God has it to give to us, doesn't He? He knows how to help us. My wife lost her keys last night. Got out of the pickup when we pulled up here sometime or other, and they dropped out of her lap and onto the cement and kind of hid underneath some of the weeds. And she was feeling pretty badly about that and asked the Lord to help. First thing you know, she walked out there, and there they were. That's the last place she knew of having them, was in the pickup. So she walked out there, and there they were. I had walked past that place and hadn't seen them. She walked past it and saw them. Can God help us in little things like that? Yes, He can. And then sometimes we go through deep, deep trials of life. Did you ever know what it was to be hungry? A lot of the people of the world know what it is to have to go to bed without an adequate meal all day long. The people down in Guatemala, where our son is a medical missionary, the Quiche Indians down there, they live in little houses. Oh, half the size of this room here. Maybe about the, a lot of them about the size of that back room there that used to be a dining room. Just a dirt floor, a mud house. House made out of mud. Most of them with a thatched roof. And it's cold up there in those mountains, high elevation. It gets freezing cold in the winter. It gets colder than it does here. Colder than it does right here. They have a dirt floor. They don't have any heat. Except that to cook their corn, They build a little tiny fire, small as possible, right in the middle of the floor, the dirt floor, because there isn't much wood and it's hard to find, so they don't use very much, just enough to heat the water to boil their corn and to heat a little water for coffee. And that's what they eat. They might get a little meat, a little chicken or pig once a week, just a little bit. Now, what I would eat this noon, probably the whole family would have once a week. One serving for you or me would be have to do for a whole family, dad and mother, and maybe half a dozen kids or so. Some of those people are getting saved down there. Before they get saved, life is so hard, so rugged. You look at the pictures of them and they look sad. There's no joy. There's no peace. They worship spirits. They know not what. Demons. They worship idols. They work hard. They run wherever they go. But when they get saved, you look at them then, and there's a smile, a glow, a radiancy on their face. What's changed? Life is still as rough as it was before, but there's a joy in the heart. God has helped them in the midst of their poverty. The ladies never have shoes to wear. Men buy shoes if they can manage to get them somewhere or other. Maybe an old used pair or something. But the women never wear shoes. They walk on frozen ground in the wintertime without shoes. Carry the baby on their back. Nurse the baby while they're walking with a big pot of water on their head. Say, I have some pictures. Maybe you'd like me to show them to you sometime. That we took down in 1973 in Guatemala. Life is rugged, but God helps them, and there's joy in their hearts. And when I show you those pictures, you'll see that those Christians are happy. They're rejoicing in the Lord. Why? God is helping them. You know what it is to be helped by God? You know what it is to have the joy of the Lord in your heart? That radiance that comes from fellowship with Him, from trusting Him moment by moment and day by day. Well, He helps us in our troubles so that we will be able to help others. Help? Do you need help? Do you need comfort? Encouragement? Do you know of others who need help? Help of any kind? It is God, the Father of compassions, the one who feels for people, who stands ready to help. He is the God of all comfort, meaning help. The one who comes to the aid of the helpless. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And He is the one who helps us in all our trouble so that we may be able to help those who are in any trouble. And as He helps us in our trouble, so He helps us to help others in their trouble. For it is God who works in us. He does not leave us alone in this work. Our God is gracious. He is a faithful God. His primest promises find their fulfillment in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And He always keeps His promises. God has never yet broken one of His promises. Isn't that nice? Now, you know, there are different attitudes that you and I can have toward trouble. One of the things when trouble comes into our lives, sorrow, backsets, pain, sickness, whatever it might be, people turning against us, people finding fault with us, people saying untrue things about us. You know, all kinds of things can happen. The guys at school can make fun of you. They're going to make life miserable for you. Bullies can bully you. Girls can be so catty with each other. And these things hurt. And when we have to face these things, we can become angry and frustrated and upset and say, why has this happened to me? And then we can become discouraged and say, oh, what's the use? Might as well give up. Things are going so rough. Just seems like there's no progress over there at Huntsville Bible Chapel. Oh, wait. Oh, I'm meddling. I'm talking about what's going on there. But you see, I don't know anything about you folks, really. I haven't been here long enough to really get acquainted. I'm just kind of assuming things, see. But I suppose some time or other somebody has said that. Huntsville Bible Chapel. Nothing, no progress there. Get discouraged. I guess we'll quit and go someplace else. That's one attitude we can have toward trials and trouble. But then there are benefits from troubles that come. Benefits from troubles, persecution, pain, sickness, being mocked, being made fun of. Yes. We can gain experience. Do you know that these things are absolutely necessary to develop in us character and stability? These things are absolutely necessary to make us people that amount to something. God wouldn't allow them in our lives if they weren't necessary. And I have watched through my little short lifetime. And it seems to me that the people that have suffered the most are the people that have become people of a rich, lovely character. People who know how to help others, who have a heart for others and can help others. I've watched kids growing up in a family. I've known of families where there were a dozen 13 kids in one family where they were poor. Everybody had to work hard. Nobody had much of anything. And those kids seemed to develop a character. Over here is another family, one or two kids, and there's lots of money and all the luxuries that money can buy. And those kids, somehow or other, must have been cheated. They don't even feel loved. They don't feel any sense of security. And they don't develop the character and the stamina and the endurance and the patience which is necessary to take us through life and make us amount to something. Trouble develops in us resourcefulness. When we have problems, we have to learn to be resourceful. I remember when I was in practice back up in northeastern Iowa in the days before electricity and all the rest of it. It was pretty rugged sometimes. And we would desperately need something for the job. I'd be way out in the country. I'd maybe come over mud roads to get there. Or I'd been pulled out of the snowbank two or three times to get there. And I get out there to the farm, and here's a problem that I'm supposed to correct for this farmer, and I don't have what I need to do it. Now, you can't run back to town. You can't turn around and say, well, I'm sorry, I can't help you, I don't have what I need. A farmer expects you to do what needs to be done. And so I developed the habit through necessity of going around that farm, looking at his junk heaps, looking in his buildings, searching for what I needed to do the job. Something that would make do. And sure enough, oh, maybe we can make that do, I'd say to him. Let's bring that over and try that. And some way, somehow, we get the job done. And that has stayed with me all my life. I had to develop resourcefulness through getting into times of difficulty. Patience. We went down to see Dr. Jim and Carla in Guatemala and the kids in 73, as I said. And Jim used to say to me, this is my son, used to say to me, Dad, we have to be patient, you know. I get impatient about this or that. He said, Dad, we have to be patient. How come my son was teaching me patience? Because he'd had to learn patience with the Latins. You know, the word down there is mañana. Yeah, tomorrow. And it's always tomorrow, you know. Put it off till tomorrow. And he had to learn patience in order to learn how to get along with those Latins down there. He said, Dad, we just have to be patient. And here it was. My son was teaching me. How about that? And then steadfastness. And then we have a feeling for others who are going through times of trouble. If you stood at the bedside of a loved one with a terminal sickness that's going to soon be dying physically, if you held the hand of that loved one with tears in your eyes and watch that loved one die, it touches your heart deeply. Sometimes boys and girls at a very young age have to learn to do that. Dr. up in Illinois that we visited told about a man who came to him and he was sick. And he told this man, he says, you're dying. You have a few days at the most to live. And he says, I saw that man before he went to the hospital gather together his little family and with tears in his eyes said goodbye to them. He says, I don't want to leave you, but the Lord Jesus is calling me and I have to go. He embraced them all, his wife and the children, and said goodbye to them and went to the hospital to die. Now that family has been through trouble, and that just happened a couple of weeks ago. They'll know how to sympathize and help others that go through times of trouble, won't they? And there are people all around us that need help. How about your neighbors? Do you really know your neighbors? Are you getting acquainted with them? Watch for an opportunity to help them, to give them a helping hand. You know what happened last winter? I got sick and we came south to Alabama and began to get acquainted. We got acquainted with the Pinions then and the folks at Linden and so on. And we just left our house up there. We had a girl living in the house. But the man across the street, we didn't ask him to, but the man across the street, he came over every time it snowed with his snowblower and blew out the driveway and blew off the walks. And then one day he got to looking at our house and he said, there's so much snow piling up on that house, there's danger that roof might cave in. He came over. He's a man who works for a living every day hard. But he came over and he had his house to do, but he climbed up on top of that roof and he pushed the snow off of that roof. And then we had a camper sitting there beside the house and he said, oh, I forgot that camper. He says, that camper was never made to hold a load of snow like that, or higher, because they had, I don't know, 6, 8, 10 feet of snow last winter, something like that.
So he pushed the snow off the camper.
We'll take a penny for it. And I don't think he's even a Christian man. Nobody asked him to. He just did that. And I thought, that's an example of what we as Christians ought to be. Helping our neighbors and getting to know them. Taking them over, you bake a batch of bread, take over a couple of loaves to them or whatever. A pan of sweet rolls or cake. All kinds of things we can do for people. And then when people go through, if somebody dies or somebody's sick, go over and visit them. Weep with those that weep. Rejoice with those that rejoice. That's what Paul's talking about here in this passage. What are the purpose of these pressures, these troubles that come into our lives? The first one that's given here is to enable us to help other people. The second is to experience a share in Christ's sufferings. And that's in verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Now let me read it to you in the New International. Just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Oh, we were thinking last night about how wonderful He is. We were thinking this morning about what a price He paid for our redemption. The sufferings of Christ. Tragic sufferings. And yet, through the sufferings of Christ came the most glorious victory of time and eternity. And the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. And we overflow as we let them flow into us. We overflow to comfort and help others. Is that the way you want it? Do you want to be helped to others? Do you want to let the sufferings of Christ flow through you to other people? The third purpose of pressures is to learn to endure sufferings as an example and encouragement to others. Verse 6, if we are distressed, afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. So we learn to endure sufferings as an example and encouragement to others. And if we take suffering and pressures and trials, praising the Lord through the midst of it, with tears in our eyes, still with the joy of the Lord in our hearts, with a right attitude, oh, what a blessing and encouragement that's going to be to our brothers and sisters. And to the people of the neighborhood and the people you work with and so on. Fourth, that we may not rely on ourselves but on God. There's a danger that we become self-centered and rely on ourselves and begin to feel that we're so competent that we can do it. But all we need to learn to rely on God, not on ourselves. Verse 9. Paul says, we indeed in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. And then verse 11, that others may help in prayer as you help us by your prayers. I asked for your help for us a while ago in your prayers. I trust that you will every day. In your family prayers. Oh, fathers, I hope that you gather your family together every day, sometime during the day, and read the scriptures with your family
and talk about the things of the Lord and pray with them. And if you haven't been in the habit of doing it, set aside a time at all costs to do this. This is the most important thing, perhaps, that you can do with your family. And let the kids have a part in it. Let them interact in it. Remember, when our kids were growing up, we would always have our reading right after breakfast in the morning. Seems like that was the best time for us. Some others have to have it at another time. And we would read around, and before the kids even started to school, they wanted to read too. But they didn't know how to read. So either mother or I would pronounce the words, and they'd pronounce them after us, and they had a part in it, see? And we kept reading around. And you know, as they got a little older, they said, "Daddy, could we read the next chapter too?" I was amazed. But they were getting involved in it. They were interested. And then it's a good idea to let them pray too as they get a little older, as well as Dad and Mother. We should all pray together, beloved, as a family. Dad, Mom, and the kids. These are some practical things. Prayers, help by prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. And so the sixth purpose of pressures is that thanks may be given by many. And the seventh is that our behavior in this